Luke chapter 15, as we continue to make our way through the parables. And we'll be continuing in Luke. We were in Luke 14 last week, and we'll be in Luke 15 for the next few weeks, Lord willing. Luke 15, we'll begin in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. What causes you to rejoice? What causes you to want to throw a party? What causes you to want to sing? What in life causes you to want to dance? Perhaps that one was too far for Presbyterians. We'll go back to singing. But think about it. What in life makes you want to celebrate? I mean, we like to celebrate things, and rightly so. Perhaps your wedding day, if you're married. Perhaps that's the moment in life that you thought, that was the time that I wanted to celebrate the most. A day where all cultures, it would seem, throw parties, feast, sing, even dance. Perhaps a birth announcement. We've had several of those recently among us. Those are times that we celebrate. Perhaps you think back to the day your first child was born, and that moment where you wanted to sing or cry. But rejoicing, we like to rejoice. Graduations, birthdays, anniversaries, times that we celebrate yearly. What makes you want to rejoice? What makes you want to throw a party? I think thinking about this reveals something about our hearts, and in a good way. When we think about what we rejoice, what makes us want to celebrate, we get a glimpse into our hearts, don't we? Again, we get a glimpse into what we love. Well, let me ask you this. What makes God rejoice? What makes God want to throw a party? What makes God want to sing? Well, I want to consider that this evening as we look at our text. And we'll take a look at these two parables, these two parallel parables that are probably familiar to many of you. And as we do, I want to keep this question in mind. What makes God rejoice? And as we look at these parables, I want to break them up into three headings for this evening. One, the bitterness of the righteous. Two, the rejoicing in heaven. And finally, three, the heart of God. The bitterness of the righteous, the rejoicing in heaven, and the heart of God. So over the next few weeks, we will be in the evenings, Lord willing, in Luke 15, taking a look at some parables that are familiar, but the statement at the beginning of our parables this evening really sets up the context for the rest of these parables, including the prodigal son that we'll be getting to next week. And this is this first verse. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners, and not only that, but he eats with them." So right here, before we jump into the parables, we are found with two very distinct groups of people. We have Pharisees and scribes on one hand. We have tax collectors and sinners on the other. And we'll consider both for a moment. As we've thought through the parables this summer, we've often come into contact with Pharisees and scribes. And if we'll recall, these are Jewish leaders. We get an odd taste in our mouth when we hear Pharisee and scribe, but these were men to be respected, men with high social status, but also men with high religious status, men who took the word of God very seriously, who knew the Torah, who knew the scriptures, not only knew them, but worked very, very hard to follow them. Men that would be respected, men closely associated with the religious elite, and rightly so, it would seem, from all outward appearances. Well, on the other hand, we have the complete opposite, tax collectors and sinners. As we've thought about tax collectors, we know that these are individuals who make their living defrauding their own countrymen, most of which are Jews that the Romans have recruited to collect taxes amongst their own people. These would be the worst of the worst, not exactly people that you would be excited to see when you came around the corner. Tax collectors. And then sinners is kind of a catch-all category for people who, to some degree or another, were not taking the Torah seriously, specifically as it came to the ceremonial laws and laws that kept them clean so that they might come to the temple to worship. These folks didn't seem to care a whole lot about keeping that ceremonial cleanliness. So on one side, right in the beginning, we have these religious, elite, upright folks, and we have the bottom of the barrel sinners. And we find here that these Pharisees, these scribes, are concerned. In fact, bitter, it says, or complaining that Jesus would hang out with these kind of people. It says that they're drawing near to him. It says that he is eating with them. People that are unclean, religiously speaking, you would not want to eat with. It would contaminate you. And then if you were contaminated, you would contaminate others that you came in contact with. It would render you, at least for a time, unholy. So to a certain extent, they're justified in their concern, aren't they? And it says that they grumble. Interestingly, we know that word when it's associated with the Jews, as they were often grumbling in the Old Testament because they weren't happy with how God was working. Well, we should keep that in mind, perhaps, as these folks are grumbling. They're irritated. Folks who have gone to great lengths to stay kosher, literally speaking. And now they see Jesus hanging out with people who seem to have no interest in staying kosher, no interest in following the Torah. But when you think about rejoicing, as we started out with, what's kind of the opposite you could think of? Well, perhaps grumbling, complaining fits the bill. And I think that's exactly what we see here. These folks, in response to Jesus receiving sinners, act completely the opposite of how God ends up acting when he sees his son receiving sinners. Instead of rejoicing, they grumble. Instead of joining in the celebration of heaven, they exclude themselves from the banquet. If you recall, this is in the context of last week's parable, where Jesus has come to leaders of the Pharisees and essentially said, you know, you think that you're coming to this end times banquet, but you're not. You know who's going to be there? Well, sinners. People who are socially outcast. He says the blind, the lame, the crippled. So this is coming just a few verses after that parable. And here we see, as we often do, as Jesus teaches a parable, what he teaches starts playing out right in front of him. And that is what is going on here. Well, in response to this grumbling, the grumbling of these righteous men, Jesus decides to tell a couple of stories. It seems that he is not quite done teaching them, and that's good for us because we need to hear the word as well this evening. So these parables speak of the rejoicing in heaven. So we have the grumbling of the righteous. Now let's consider the rejoicing of heaven. Jesus gives us two parallel parables, very similar, as we can see, the lost sheep and the lost coin. Let's consider them together. What man of you, he begins in verse 4, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Well, right off the bat, I don't know about you, but my first thought is, well, this doesn't exactly seem economically expedient. You know, it's 1% of your possessions has been lost, and you put the rest at risk. That doesn't quite seem how I would shepherd, but I'm not the Lord, so we'll see what he has. I think what we see here is that the Lord, often as we see, is not about economic expedience, is he? In fact, he rarely seems to value the same things that we value. Instead, it would seem that the heart of this shepherd is not expedience, but a heart set on seeking and saving that which is lost, which makes sense as we put it in the context of the rest of the scriptures, especially as we know that Jesus is this shepherd. So the shepherd goes out. He goes to look for this one that was lost. And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, I'm not sure where the image is from, but I have a picture seared in my head. I don't know if it was the children's Bible or there's paintings of this, but with this blonde, blue-eyed, Dutch-looking Jesus with this like stuffed animal-like lamb on his shoulders. It looks like a very peaceful scene. But I've done a little bit of reading about shepherds, and it would seem like what happens is when a sheep gets lost, they go a little bit crazy. They become obstinate because of their fear. And they don't react well once they're off on their own to the kind instruction of a shepherd. What often has to happen is that shepherd has to injure the lost sheep in order to get them back to the pack. So this situation of a sheep on a shepherd's shoulders is not necessarily a pleasant situation, either for the sheep or the shepherd. But here we find this shepherd going after this sheep, having to do whatever he had to do to get him on his shoulders, and he does so what? Rejoicing. This is a pleasant shepherd indeed. A task that does not seem overly pleasant, but for the joy that is set in his heart, he endures it. So he manhandles the sheep, maybe injures him, who knows, but gets the sheep back to the pack. And when he does something quite strange. Again, we've probably heard this parable over and over again, but let's think about it for a moment. He gets this sheep back, this obstinate sheep that ran off from the pack, and he calls his friends, his neighbors, and he says, it's party time. He says, this one lost sheep who got away, I found it. Come, rejoice with me. It's time to celebrate, for I have found my lost sheep. Interesting. He goes on to tell of this lost coin. What woman would not light a lamp and sweep the house to seek diligently until she finds this lost coin? You know, we think about this as, well, why not sweep the house? It's a good opportunity to clean up. You've lost something. But think about, we're not thinking about hardwood floors, laminates. We're thinking about a dirt floor, right? She is causing a huge mess to find this lost coin that may be lost in the dirt. She is lighting a lamp. She is looking for this coin diligently. This coin represents about a day's wages, not a small thing to lose. But it's interesting that when she finds it, she says, it's time to rejoice. Let's rejoice over this lost coin. She calls her neighbors. She calls her friends. It would seem like any decent party would cost more than this one lost coin that she found. And yet, she calls everyone to rejoice. So we have 1% of the possessions, this lost sheep. We have the 1 out of 10 coins that was lost, not small things. But doesn't seem like the kind of possessions you'd throw a party over. And I don't think the storyteller in this case is trying to say that in and of themselves these things are of great worth. I mean, Jesus has told stories about things of great worth, hasn't he? Pearls of great price, treasures in a field. But here we have a sheep and we have a lost coin. And a shepherd and a woman willing to go to great lengths to find things that don't seem all that important. Kind of like the guest list from last week's parable, right? If we think of this in context. Sending out the servant to find who? Not the rich neighbors, but the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled. So why does Jesus tell us these parables? What are we supposed to glean from them? Well, again, I think we need to consider them in light of the context, don't we? That we need to consider them in the light of the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees who were grumbling because Jesus was hanging out with the wrong type of people again. But we should also look clearly at the reasoning that Jesus himself gives us. And I think if we hold these two things, we can kind of see what Jesus is getting at. What does he tell us? The end of the first parable, he says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or in the case of the coin, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, there's a lot of theology to think about here, isn't there? I mean, one, how does this affect our definition of repentance? In the case of these two parables, a lost sheep that had to be shouldered was repentant. A lost coin found in the dirt was repentant. And this certainly must play into our doctrine of repentance, right? That God comes and finds us and causes us to repent by his grace. That's certainly a great truth that we should consider here. But I think the main thing that Jesus wants to explain, again, considering the context of what Jesus says, is that Jesus wants us to see this opposition between the grumbling of the righteous and the rejoicing of heaven. It would seem like he has set these in contrast. In contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling when Jesus receives tax collectors and sinners, people who seem like they wouldn't be a whole lot of worth in the kingdom of heaven, God throws a party. It's interesting here. Jesus does another thing that would probably irritate the Pharisees. He peels back the curtain of heaven, claiming that he knows what goes on in the divine council. He says, you want to know what happens in heaven when one of these sinners repents? He says, God calls the angels and says, it's time to go. It's time to celebrate. When a sinner is repented by the grace of God, there is a party in heaven. The music kicks in, people start dancing and singing. The party of the year breaks out over one sinner, one tax collector who repents. Perhaps you think I'm going too far with the party, but if we look a little bit further to the prodigal son, it's exactly what we see, don't we? If you'll recall, the older brother is in the field, and what catches his attention? Well, he hears noise back home. Here's the music. And the servants come out and tell him what? Your dad's throwing a party. The grill is going. The fatted calf has been killed so that we can party. And then the father comes out, probably sweating from dancing the YMCA, and says, come on in. This party's for you too. Your brother who was dead is now alive. It is fitting that we celebrate. To these righteous grumbling that Jesus would invite the wrong kind of people, God is rejoicing over one sinner that repents. I think this shows us something really important, doesn't it? It gives us a glimpse at the heart of God, and that's what I want to consider for the last few moments this evening. As we have seen time and time again in these parables, God goes after the wrong types of people. He invites people to dinner that would make us really uncomfortable. The poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, tax collectors, sinners. He moves towards us with hospitality and kindness before we ever turn toward him. And that's what he shows us in going after these people, isn't it? That's what he shows us in going after people like us, people who would never run to God. But he runs to us. We read from Romans 5 this morning during the reading of the law and the confession of sins and the assurance of pardon that while we were still far from God, while we were still unrighteous, at the right time, Christ died for us. God in his grace leaves the 99. And while we are yet lost sheep and lost coins, he comes after us. He finds us by sending his son to take on our humanity, to find us where we are. And by his spirit, gives us the grace to repent. We are the lost sheep. We are the lost coin. But not only does God go after us and find us, he does so rejoicing. I think that's where we see this heart of God. Let's look at it again. There will be more joy in heaven. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That is God's heart for you. Joy over our salvation, over our repentance. You know, I think oftentimes we get in our heads that God was so gracious to save us, but now he just kind of puts up with us. that, you know, for the most part were just massive failures, and that he's just holding on until finally Jesus comes. And most of the time we're thinking, or we're thinking, he's thinking, oh, they're at it again. they're doing it again. I mean, I know maybe I'm the only one, but I think that's often how I feel. God looks at me as a failure. But is that what we see here? A God who comes to save, but would just put up with us for the rest of our lives? I don't think that's what we see. And to back up that claim, I want to consider a text as we close that we actually opened our time with in Zephaniah. And I want you to go ahead and turn there. The table of contents was made for the minor prophet, so it's okay to look at it. It's at the tail end of the Old Testament. And I want to look at Zephaniah 3 and just consider it for a moment and how it might help us understand the heart of God this evening. Zephaniah contains this prophetic poetry, most of it speaking of the coming judgment over Jerusalem and the nations surrounding, speaking of exile because of the disobedience of the people. It's a pretty heavy prophetic word, but in the end, we see this prophetic poetry speaking about a future restoration. Interestingly enough, it talks about how God will restore the humble. He will restore those who are outcasts. And he specifically talks about the lame and the crippled. And we see this heart of God and this future restoration that after this judgment comes, God will himself save a remnant. And we get to Zephaniah 3, verse 17. And it says, "The Lord, Yahweh, your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. The Hebrew word for save is Yeshua, from where we get Joshua, or rendered in the New Testament, Jesus. We could read this, a mighty one who will Jesus you. And that's what we find in the New Testament in the fulfillment, isn't it? That he saves us in his Son. And in that salvation, what do we find? That he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. There are some commentators who suggest that this word exalt should actually be translated dance. I don't know if we Presbyterians want to go that far, but think about that. He will exalt, he may dance over you with loud singing. Is this a God who thinks you're a disappointment? Doesn't look that way, does it? Because in his Son, we are not. When he sees us who have faith, he sees his Son, and it makes him want to sing. At the beginning of our time, we asked the question, what causes God to rejoice? What causes God to sing? What causes God, perhaps, to dance? You do. What causes God to rejoice? You cause God to rejoice. What causes God to want to throw a party? You do. Saving you. When God got a hold of your life, he called the angels and he said, "Jackie repented, it's time to party." He said, "Christopher repented, and guess what? I'm going to make him a pastor. You won't believe it." Every time one of us repented, he called the angels, said, "Ronald repented, it's time to party, it's time to sing, it's time to dance," and he continues to sing over us, to rejoice in our salvation. That is God's heart towards us. What causes God to rejoice? We do. What an amazing thought that we are not disappointments to God, far from it, but we are a great treasure, a great inheritance. And that reminds us that neither are those sinners who have repented. God rejoices over them as well. Our repentance, their repentance, is an opportunity for God to throw a party, to call all the company of heaven. We read from the Psalm 93 this evening of how the oceans roar that he causes that. I mean, he can throw a party. He can call all creation to sing because of your salvation, because of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And may we feel the warmth of his rejoicing this day and this week. And may we share in the heart of God and the rejoicing as other sinners like us come to repentance, come to faith in Jesus Christ. May we share his love with others as we go this week. Let's pray.